Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue in our series through the Sermon on the Mount, as we are listening to our Master and our friend that we might know how it is that we are to live as His followers. Matthew chapter 5, this morning will be a little bit of review on some of the verses in terms of reading them aloud. Let's start with verse 17, and then we'll read through 20. And then we're going to jump back over to 27 through 32. Hopefully that's all nearly on the same page for you. Jesus tells us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Father, this morning, as we meditate upon this passage and several others, our minds will be swimming against the tide of our age. And I would pray for all, Father, that it would be true that if we say we love Jesus, we will also desire to obey His commands. I pray for myself, Father, for right words rightly spoken, right meditations in my own heart. Father, this morning, at the end of our morning together, may we yield to You and to Your wisdom, our God, only wise. Not only are Your ways higher than our ways, Your ways are best and perfect. So, Father, would You help us as we meditate upon an issue this morning, that we might be strengthened, perhaps corrected, at least informed to know what our God says in the midst of what everybody else, or perhaps even what our own hearts are saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You will be seated. You and I live in an age in which, according to Isaiah 5, verse 20, evil is called good, and good is called evil, where darkness is confused for light, and light for darkness. And the church is called on, for all who will listen to her, called on to call darkness, darkness. And to hold up light. The light of the offer of hope, of repentance and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For any who might be caught in that darkness now, that they will not be in darkness for all eternity. The church is called on to open her mouth and to speak to the issues of the day. And to say, this is what God says, the one to whom we shall all stand before. Give heed. There is hope. And yet even the church, as we sang just a few moments ago in the song of Jesus, I Have Promised, we confess that we feel the pressure of the world ever near. We, as the church, see the lights that dazzle. We hear tempting, soothing clarion calls that lure us away from holy living. But we must come back to what does God say regarding how we in the church must view certain issues. And this morning I want to take the context of Jesus' scripture or his sermon regarding lust and adultery and divorce, regarding the law and the prophets, to speak to an issue that in our land is not merely the topic du jour. It's not the topic of this day. It is the direction of our country. And I want to address the issue as to whether or not does Christ say anything about homosexuality? Does Christ say anything about same-sex attractions? And I want to bring this up because if you talk to enough individuals about this topic, what you will hear over time, somebody will say to you, but Jesus never spoke about homosexuality, so it must not be that important to him. And did you know that technically they are correct? In that, as Jesus teaches in the four Gospels, he never uses that particular word or a series of words that is in the New Testament, that is in the Hebrew Old Testament. Jesus never utters the word homosexuality. Well, does that mean that he gives it his stamp of approval? No. But as you are talking with an individual and they throw that up, it's something of a trump card in their opinions. And so I, as your pastor, want to help equip you to engage them into some of the faulty thinking that they are underneath. Before I speak to the rest of this sermon, I do want to give a caveat. I want to give a qualification to the sermon. And it regards life's experiences. When I was a senior in high school, I was strongly accosted by a homosexual. But by the providence of God, I was not fully abused. I have friends that I have grown up with who are in this lifestyle. I have friends who have yielded to Christ, and though they were in the darkness, have come to the light and have freedom. I have a friend who came to faith in Christ, who never found the fullness of freedom of his temptations, and felt that the only way he could get over them was to end his life to be with Christ. Bitter suicide of a friend over this very issue. Not only do I have my experiences, but some of you have your own experiences in this area. But here is the caveat. Our experiences are not the authority of our lives. The Word of God is the authority for the believer, the child of God. So however rich and deep, how painful, how awkward our emotional experiences are regarding this issue, they must all yield to the perfect Word of God. Our experiences are not always right. Our experiences are not always helpful or wise. Our experiences are not abiding forever. Our experiences are not what Christians are to build our lives upon, but rather the sure, enduring Word of God. So this morning, as we go through the Scriptures, the sermon, there's not going to be any notes up on the wall. I've been tinkering with this sermon up till even Sunday school time this morning. So that's why you have your message notes. The message is going to be broken down into two parts. One is, what does the Bible say? And we'll interact with some arguments that are made along the way. And then the second half of your sermon notes, the backside, will have some applications. So what do we do with this as we leave from this place? Okay? Now this is the closest that I pray I will ever come to a springboard sermon. If you don't know what that is, that's a sermon where the pastor reads a passage and then seemingly talks about whatever else he wants to talk about. We're coming back to this. This is still the center of the message. And I hope that you'll see this as we go through. Let us begin on the front side of your sermon notes, if I'm sort of picturing how you might map this out. Maybe split up your front page, a 1, a 2, a 3, and a 4. And by the 1, write the word the law. And by 2, write the prophets. By 3, write Jesus. And by 4, write Paul. And I will come back and give these to you again as we're going through. What does the Bible say? That is what is most important to our hearts as believers. Well, let's write down the passage Genesis 19 to begin with. Genesis 19, and perhaps if you have your Bibles, you'll turn over there. And as you turn over there, you'll see that this is the account in which Abraham receives some angels in chapter 18. They announce that indeed judgment's coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins of the city. Now, before the 1970s, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was roundly understood to be the sin of homosexuality. This is why that particular sex act is called sodomy. But in the late 1970s, those who wanted to justify certain sexual sinfulness began to describe Sodom as, or the sin of Sodom as, the sin of inhospitality. That what was wrong in the city were that these individuals who showed up at Lot's house were being rude to the guests instead of being good hosts. They were ugly towards Lot's guests. So they were ugly, all right. They have it right in as far as they go, but they don't go far enough. Because as you look into Genesis 19, we see that indeed the angels come to the city and Lot implores them to stay with him, that the angels are going to stay in the town square. And no, Lot doesn't want to do that. And then verse 4, but before they lay down, that is, before the household went to sleep, the men of the city, now notice this, the pervasiveness of the sin. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Do you see how much that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah absolutely infiltrated and was pervasive through the entire citizenry? And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, this was not a friendly invitation from the Chamber of Commerce that there should be a meet and greet to the visitors, that they could overwhelm them with the niceties and the economics of their town. The phrase is crystal clear in the Hebrew. The men wanted to know them as a man is to know his wife. They wanted to have sex with these male guests. Lot knew exactly what they were offering, what they were demanding. Lot, in a moment of, I guess, bargaining or trying to preserve the sanctity of the angels, tries to make a deal with the men of town. Take my daughters instead. On the one hand, I appreciate his wanting to guard the angels. I'm not quite sure this was a wise move on his part. But he does offer his daughters, to which the men of the town would have none of that. As you read this passage, you cannot read anything except for these men wanted to know, not women, but these fine-appearing, handsome men, male guests of Lot. That we may know them. Lot is still trying to bargain with them. The angels know what's happening. It's the whole reason they're there, is to bring an end to these twin cities of sin. They reach in, they bring Lot in. At the same time, they, in God's power, blind the men. And the passage says that rather than all of them stumbling on their way home, well, I guess it's over, if you continue to read, they wore themselves out still trying to get in. Here is the judgment of God already foreshadowed in their lives, and they want their sin all the more. And you may know the rest of the story. The next morning, the angels lead out Lot and his family. Unfortunately, Lot's wife looks back to her former life and has turned to a pillar of salt. For those of you who would be interested, there is a remarkable sermon by J.C. Ryle entitled Lot's Wife. And a warning to Christians to look back longingly at sinful activities. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is unquestionably, and has been, except for the past 30 years where we're trying to justify our own sinfulness, known to be that of homosexuality, same-sex relationships, same-gendered relationships. The culture of Sodom dictated one thing. Holiness of God dictated another. The majority of the citizens, in fact, we could say the totality, as we read the words there in Genesis 19, the totality of the citizens of Sodom demanded passionate relationships with these angels. The sovereignty of God demanded punishment. We leave off of Genesis, still the writings of Moses. Oftentimes there is the use of the law for the writings of Moses, the first five books of our Bibles. But then again, over in Leviticus, perhaps you could write this down, Leviticus 18, verse 22. And then you can write down again, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, says God. This does not leave open for those who want to play word games that somehow it is okay with a female to lie down with a female. No, the standard of God is that the union, sexual union, should be between a man and a woman and those, a husband and wife. And those outside of the church would perhaps look at that passage and hear a sermon like this and say to themselves, but you're so narrow-minded. To which I want us to respond, you don't know how narrow-minded I am. Because you don't know how narrow-minded God is. Because you do not know the sinful tendency of our own hearts. Because in the same passage where where the Lord is giving to Moses the law of the people, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman, it is an abomination. It's not this one verse all by itself. Go and read the context, those verses before and after, and you'll see that God knows our hearts are wickedly bent when it comes to this area of sexual relations. Such that the Lord has to say that relations with a stepfather or a stepmother is also sinful. Relations with a brother or a sister is also sinful. The relationships with a mother or a father is sinful. The relationships with an aunt or an uncle sexually is sinful. The relationships between a brother and sister-in-law is sinful. The relationships between a daughter-in-law or a son-in-law is sinful. It's not just that God has this one thing that He's outlawing. He's outlawing everything except relationships between a husband and a wife. So much so, does God know the wickedness of human hearts that He has to put down, because evidently we don't know any better, that males and females cannot have sexual union with animals. Nor with the dead. And you think, well, that's a bit overkill. And all I need to say to you is read your newspapers. A father and a daughter going to court in New England that they might be married and legally consummate their sexual activity. Just this past month. If I'm not mistaken, just within the last 2 weeks. Read your newspapers. A man suing to be able to marry the love of his life, his horse. God puts these things in His Word because He knows unrestrained, that's where we're going. As it goes on, he lumps even heterosexual adultery as wrong with homosexuality, as wrong as the offering of your children to the idol of Molech, where you would take your firstborn child and burn them in effigy to Molech. You would say horrible, terrible. As much so as adultery, as much so as homosexuality. Leviticus 20:13 gives us the penalty. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Same-sex sexual union is punishable by death, not just physically, but spiritually as well. That is the law. Then there are other prophets. And so you need to perhaps go home, or you can go home this afternoon. Let me just tell you that Isaiah, Jeremiah, in case someone were to think, well, that's just the old God of the old part of the Old Testament. He sort of progressed in his ways. No, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Amos and in Zephaniah, God speaks of the sin of Sodom and the punishment that is due to Israel that was just as valid as what He did to Sodom. The sin of Sodom comes up in the prophets, and everyone who hears understands what that sin is. But as we talk to our friends, as we begin to engage with them and plead with them to hear that judgment is coming upon them if they do not repent, the response that will come at some point or other is, but what about Jesus? As if the rest of the Bible is meaningless. And this comes from a faulty understanding of the inspiration of the totality of the Bible. That what we have of the words of Jesus was breathed by the same Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit who was carrying around Moses as he was writing back in Genesis and Leviticus. They are of equal worth. And some of you, who, especially those of you who are younger, are perhaps reading and mindful of the movement that has come about in the last couple of years of, I just want to be a red-letter Christian. It's the same mentality that I want to do away with the rest of the Bible. I'll just listen to the words of Jesus. Listen, you can only listen to the words of Jesus because it's the Holy Spirit carrying the writer, who also carries the writer of all 66 books of our Bibles. We cannot cherry pick what words we want to listen to and which words we do not. They are all, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3, God breathed. And therefore, trustworthy for us. But let us, okay, you want to know what Jesus says. So we'll move on to number 3. And what has Jesus said? In verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest crossing, the slightest mark in the Hebrew writing language, not the smallest mark is going to pass away. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish what the law and the prophets say regarding Sodom or sodomy, or homosexuality, or any of the other sins that we read in Leviticus, the jot and the tittle over the shamefulness and the sinfulness of homosexuality remains, says Jesus. And then it'll come back to you. Well, in Leviticus, doesn't it also say that you shouldn't eat certain foods? Yes, but if you read the rest of your scriptures, you see that that has been taken off from us. We have freedom to eat whatever it is that God has made clean and holy. Whatever God says is okay. We're allowed to. We're allowed to eat it all, enjoy it all. Well, what about certain civil laws that ruled Israel? Well, we're not Israel. We're not under the national laws governing that particular nation. What about the cultic laws? Or are you still going to kill sheep and doves and goats? No, Jesus is the final sacrifice. What about the fashion laws? Not put two pieces of different fabrics together. What was the purpose of that? I'm glad you know that law, but do you know what the purpose of that law was? It was to be a fashionable reminder that Israel was to be one and whole for the Lord, and not partly for the Lord and partly of another faith. That was the importance, the implication regarding the changing. It's not because God hates patches. It's because God wanted a pure and wholly committed nation. Even so much so, it was reflected in their clothing. Well, then why this? Why do these sins still carry on so much weight? And that's a question we need to be prepared to answer. Why indeed? Are we ourselves so anti-sex that we want to repress everything? No, because what is at stake is the created order and the character of God. Dietary laws do not touch the character of God. Patchwork of clothing does not necessarily touch on the character of God. But when God made man in the image of himself, he made them male and female. And the union of the two was to be an expression of the fullness of the image of God. God created male and female and brought them together as a means of completion. And anything less, man with man, woman with woman, person with beast, person with deceased, is a changing of what God has said is right and holy and pure. Anything less than that is a shaken fist to God, not your way, but my way. Let's notice something else when we're thinking about Jesus. Every time. Jesus never used the word homosexuality. But every time he spoke of marriage, it was husband and wife. Every time that he spoke of the sin of lust, it was a man towards a woman. Every time that he spoke of adultery, it was in regards to a husband and a wife. Every time that he spoke of divorce, it was between a man and a woman. Yes, Jesus never spoke of homosexuality because he understood the nature of the relationship between a man and a woman in a marital state. He understood that it could only be a man and a woman at stake here. Everything else was known to be wrong. So indeed, homosexuality or lesbianism or bestiality are not mentioned, because Jesus holds up that which is appropriate and right, the standard, the union between a man and a woman. And even that, the right union between a married man with his own wife. And let's go to number four, Paul. Because Paul gets this rap that somehow he was, really against this. Paul has his own issues. I really don't know why Paul is so upset about these things in Romans chapter 1. Well, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul gives us such, and if you knew the Greek, you would all be turning red, because Paul is very explicit in the sexual act that he's condemning. This Paul, who speaks in such a way as the thwarting and the rebelling of God's revealed order, what is Paul's authority? Paul tells you in the very same chapter, the only reason he is a messenger, the only reason he is an ambassador is because he has been sent by Christ. So it is the authority of Jesus by which Paul then writes. And that same Holy Spirit promised by Jesus does indeed carry Paul along as he's writing and preserves Paul's writings. Again, we have to be careful of somehow opposing as, two heavyweights, Jesus versus Paul. Paul would never see it this way. He would say, Jesus first, Paul last, and I don't say anything or do anything except it comes under Jesus' authority. So there's no pitting of rivals between Jesus and Paul. He is the servant belonging to Christ. He is the apostle under the authority of Christ. He is the messenger with the gospel, the good news. Well, listen, good news is only good news if you know the bad news. The good news is, or the bad news is, we have all sinned. And Paul, much like the prophets before him, Paul, much like the word of Moses, gets very specific as to what some of these sins are that separate us from God. But he also offers the good news of forgiveness and transformation in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're trying to win somebody to go to heaven without mentioning sin, you're not giving the gospel. You're false advertising. Because only forgiven sinners go. And if I'm never confronted in my sins, why do I need Jesus? But Pastor Ken, it's love. No, it's not. It's sin. Now, I know the heart because I know my own heart, but even better because the Scripture tells me that the heart is deceitfully wicked. And I understand that it feels like love. But we're back to our feelings are not our authority. But they seem so happy. And they might be, earthly speaking. But life is more than just the now. Life is eternity. But I know so-and-so, and they say, but we know the Lord, and He has said. What you and I have to determine is, will we abide by God's word, which is faithful and true, or experiences and feelings which are prone to self-idolization and self-deception? When we begin to think that we know better than what God has already said to us, we make ourselves God. We make ourselves an idol. What God has designed, let not any one of us or the government think that they can redefine. It's God's design, not our own creation. So I hope that you will see that in the context of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, this issue which so many people will say Jesus never said anything about, we can see that Jesus still spoke to the issue. So having given ourselves a brief overview of the biblical framework of what is said, what do we do from here? What should be true of our hearts and our mouths and our hands as we leave from this place? And so if you want to turn your page and you can write down 1 through 7 words of application this morning. One I've already touched on, the first one. Determine in your hearts what is your authority. Determine in your hearts what is your authority. Will it be the Word of God? Faithful, true, enduring, perfect, God-breathed, or the shifting sands of cultural whims? Will you hold certain views on this issue because God says so or because everybody else says so? The Christian will indeed hold to what his master says. What's the third verse of that song? I realize as we were singing, it's a little difficult song, but oh Jesus, I have promised, so full of a yearningness. But that third verse, oh let me hear Thee speaking. Turn on the radio. Turn on your TV. May and June on Highway 26, look at your billboards. Lots of folks saying something other than what God has said. Oh, let me hear Thee speaking in accents clear and still. Above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, Thou guardian of my soul. Determine in your hearts that if God has spoken, we will yield. Number two, be careful with the love language and reclaim it. Be careful with the love language and reclaim it. But we're in love. I can't help who I love. We love each other. Well, God is love. Man, that's a perfect example of being satanic with your Bible use. And if somebody says that to you, open your Bible, show them where that is in 1 John 4, and tell them to read on. You picked a good passage. Let's read it together. For God is love. But what is this love? Not that I should love God first, but that He loved me and sent His Son as the propitiation for my sins. God's love is a pure love who will not love anything that is not pure, so much so that He would send His Son to die for me, to purify me, that indeed I may be the recipient of His love now at the moment of conversion and for all eternity. If I want to speak about love, let's begin with God's love, because that's where love begins and it's a pure love. And I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, so my mind must yield to Him if I love Him, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love my neighbor as much as myself, right? That's good love language. Here's another one, John 10. Jesus said, and this is specifically for those who believe themselves to be Christians and yet following the deception of same-sex relationships, does not Jesus say, if you love me, you will obey my commands? You cannot love me and go on practicing your sin. Now, that's true for any sin. It just happens to be that the one being spotlighted today is the one of homosexuality. Be careful with the love language. Don't wilt from it. The greatest love is not the love that I might feel for my wife or for another individual. The greatest love is God's love for us, a redeeming, selfless love. A holy love. Number three. Remember that you live as strangers and aliens in this place. Remember that you live as strangers and aliens in this land. Homosexual marriage comes up. Yes. Call a congressman. Homosexual marriage comes up. Yes. Write a letter. Let biblical truth be known. But at the end of the day, if this nation passes law that is counter to God, just remember, these are not the new heavens and the new earth yet. And you say in your own heart, regardless of those around me, I will follow the Lord. Do not be put in despair if the land goes to judgment when it has refused the word of God. You be careful not to join in and give up and go with the tide instead of against it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are exiles right now. This place isn't home yet. There will be a day when there will be the perfect ruler on the earth. And all will be done right. But until then, let us be pure. Let us call others to purity. But let us not despair if we go unheard. Did not God even say this to Isaiah in that great passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and you know the beauty of His train filling the temple, and holy, 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 who will go with? Here I am, send me. And we all stop there. God tells him, I am going to send you, but they will not hear you. Do not be surprised. Do not be downcast too long when sinners do not want to hear of holiness. You are aliens, strangers, walking through a land, toward a land that God will bring us to. Number four, be prepared to face opposition. Sometimes, when our first motivation is the approval of God, we will have to forfeit the applause of men. Jesus warned about this in the Gospel of John. I want to say it's chapter 4, but I'm not positive about that. But he warns his disciples to seek the approval of God and not the applause of men. But they're calling me closed-minded. Closed upon God, that's okay. They're calling me narrow-minded. You're called to a narrow path. Broad-minded people may be very much so on the broad road that leads to destruction. Number five, pray for the church in America. Now, that one might surprise you because you might think, well, pray for our nation as the church goes. So goes the nation. And we live in an age, if you've been following the news, where increasingly churches that call themselves evangelical, which is code for Bible-believing Christians, are coming out in support of homosexual relationships. Just this past week, I know of two, one in Tennessee of a megachurch pastor and another in California, I think that's correct, maybe wrong on that, but I remember reading two articles, one on the West Coast and one in Tennessee, where they've said that after much wrestling, they believe God is leading them to be open to this. Now, I must say to you, that is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the age. That goes counter to what God has already revealed. When our churches become teachers of those, as Jesus says in verse 19, teachers of those to let loose what God has said is evil, woe to the church. In the last verse that Jerry read for us out of Romans 1, when the church becomes those who give their approval to men who do such things, woe to the church. Pray for the church in America. Number six, this is vitally important for us. Give hope, not hate. Give hope, not hate. If you see a cat or a dog or a rabbit caught in wire, your immediate impulse is not to get angry at that cat or dog or the rabbit caught in the wire. To stand there shouting at the cat and the dog and the wire, and to turn your back and thumb your nose at the cat or the dog or the wire. What is your first impulse? Compassion. Do what is needed to rescue them. Our friends who are caught in the trap of homosexual relationships do not need your anger. They have the anger of God. They need news that they can be rescued and that they need to be rescued. Give them words like in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, in that cesspool of sexual sinfulness that was Corinth. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And you're like, get them. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Some individuals that you rub elbows with who are in the lifestyle feel that they are trapped in that lifestyle with no hope. They've got to just keep on doing it. No! There's hope in Christ Jesus. And if we don't open up our mouths and tell them that, what will they only hear? "All Christians just hate you." No. Because the same mercy that saved me from gossip, the same mercy that saved me from sloth, the same mercy that saved me from heterosexual lust, is sufficient enough to save and to rescue even the homosexual. Simply smiling at them and saying, "I don't want to argue with you," is not enough. You're leaving them in their damnation. You have words of hope that Christ Jesus came into the world to save all kinds of sinners. Not just those with a comfortable list of sins or the easy ones. Give hope. Come alongside those who have a proclivity, that just because they have that proclivity doesn't mean that they are mandated to practice it. That those who understand enough of themselves that they are aware that they have this bent in their nature, to tell them that Christ is able to give them strength not to behave, but to deliver them from that bent, or we would call sinful nature. And walk with them. My friend who committed suicide because of his temptations, it was like any other. It was like the sin of alcoholism. It was like the sin of drug addiction. They isolate themselves. They make a mistake. They sin. They think they've blown it. And all their friends, even their Christian friends, are going to leave them. That was David's thinking. He was weak, and instead of reaching out and being reached out to enough, he's left to himself. Give hope. You're not the judge. Yes, we do look at fruit. But we're not the judge. We are bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ and His mercy. will call sin what it is, as God has said. But we will give hope in Christ Jesus. Number 7. Do not forget your own need for mercy. Do not forget your own need for mercy. Let's go back to Romans there that Jerry read so well for us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and towards the end. Because our still being sanctified nature is to come upon a subject like this and say, well, I've not committed that one. And so in verse 29, of course, the context is he's just come out of this passage where he's talked about the sin of homosexuality or lesbianism or same-sex unions or however you want to identify that. The issue of same-gendered love. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. Who are those who are under the description of a debased mind and therefore under the judgment of God? They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. You ever kind of looked at your neighbor's car and thought, I wish I had that one? Bingo, you're on the list. Malice. Held a grudge? Ever really wanted to hurt somebody? Bingo, you're on the same list. They are full of envy. Why did she get the boss's praise and I didn't? I'm the one who did more work. Bingo, you're on the list. Murder, strife. You like to stir up trouble at home? Are you the troublemaker at home? Are you the troublemaker in the office or in your neighborhood or on the soccer team? Bingo. You're on the list. Deceit. Ever manipulate other people to get your way? Ever not tell the whole truth to make sure that you're looking in the best of light? You're on the list. Maliciousness. They are gossips. You say things about others that you would never say if they were standing right next to you. They're on the list. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Here we go. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It sounds like a whole bunch of us need God's mercy. Truth is, we all need God's mercy, not just a select few. So, do not forget your own need of mercy. The homosexual needs forgiveness, yes. And so do you, and so do I, and we have it by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the Word says that you are rich in mercy. May we all be thankful for that. For none shall stand before you except by the outpouring of your mercy, the forgiveness of sins, the wiping away of our slate that we cannot do with our own hands. We thank you that you declare us righteous. You legally declare us in your court of judgment as righteous because of the work of Christ. And then you usher in all the blessings of grace that we may enjoy forever. And all of this not because of what we have done. And not because of what we haven't done, and that we were not more meritorious of your grace because we didn't sin the big ones. We all needed the full pouring of the blood of your Son. And Father, this is an issue that is just swamping our nation. And we want to be considered fair-minded people. We want, it's just part of who we are. We want to not be that guy that's always like seemingly against everything. We unfortunately do long for the approval of men. Would you help us? That more than the honor of our name is the honor of your name. May we stand strong upon what is incredibly clear in your word. But may we also strongly offer hope in the name of Christ. Give us strength, Father, because honestly, it is wearying to stand against the tide. But you give strength. In our time of need, this is a promise from your word, and we're thankful for that. We do pray, Father, for a revival in your churches. Not just on this one sin, but for all of them. May the people of God seek to boldly proclaim again, "Thus saith the Lord," and live it. And so, Father, be with us as we wrap this up and begin to head out. Paul said that the faith of those that he was writing to had been made known abroad. May we be of those surrendered, committed, willing, called, designated to carry the message of good news in the light of eternally bad news found in Jesus Christ with us. So that in parts of Somerville and Ladson and downtown and in Orangeburg and in Cordsville and in the corners of our local neighborhoods, it might be said, "I have heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, which offers a loving warning and a loving call to hope. We are weak, but you are strong. So help us to glorify your name in Jesus' name, as we pray. Amen."